Okay, so the first 2 weeks of Advent, we went through the genealogy of Jesus, and that was with Wes Dahl. I was here for that. Thank you, Wes. The second week was the story of the birth story, but seen through the eyes of Joseph, really, right? And Matthew brought you that last week. And just as those were historically documented events with people and places and times, so is this story. It's not a once-upon-a-time story. It's not written like that. It's written with actual people, places, and times that can be verified in historical documents that are outside of the New Testament. Already, by the second century, this story called Epiphany, maybe some of you are familiar with that term, the Epiphany story was celebrated by the early Christian church far before the Feast of Christmas hit the calendar for Christians. So Epiphany, what does that mean? Well, it describes an aha moment, right? A moment when somehow you gain some understanding that allows this leap of thinking and something that you didn't understand before. And the Magi in this story, these pilgrims traveling from a far-off land, they have an epiphany. And that epiphany is one that brings them great joy. Great joy. And why? Because they set out with a purpose on their journey. And that purpose, as we said, is, where is this king? Where is this king, the one born king of the Jews? There's a verse that we're going to use this morning just to keep drawing our attention back to that question. And it's found in Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah records this short statement. It's God speaking, and he's saying, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So there's two things we'll see from this story. One is that the Magi sought the truth. They honestly believed that God's amazing truth was being revealed to them in two ways, through creation, through the heavens, and through the word, through scripture and prophecy. And secondly, they fall to their knees. They recognize that the Messiah is the true king, and they fall down before him. So we're going to see this as a bit of a quest narrative. We're going to travel with the Magi through this journey, metaphorically speaking. And we're going to see how their search for truth speaks to us. Is it possible to know? And will our search lead us to Jesus? So who are these travelers, these Magi? Well, like I said, they aren't kings, like the Christmas Carol says, but they did have influence with royalty and with the courts of the day. They had vast knowledge of science and astronomy. They studied the heavens. They were revered as ones who could actually read the signs of the times. They were likely from Persia, which would be modern-day Iraq, Iran, possibly Babylon. And they're referred to in the Greek as magi, which your Bible may refer to them in that way, in the actual Greek, or the wise men. Now, from the Greek magi, we get our word magician, but it would be a real misunderstanding to think of them in that way at all. See, in a time without streetlights and a time without any kind of artificial light from cities or anything like that, the night sky was actually a huge part of the existence or the experience of the ancient world. What was happening, you know, on Earth would be reflected in the heavens, in the stars, in the planets. So the Magi noticed this strange event, this phenomena in the night sky. And maybe it was a comet, maybe it was a supernova, maybe it was Jupiter and Saturn aligning, as astronomers today know it did at the time of Christ. But they noticed this because it was obvious to them, and it set them on a journey. It set them in pursuit of a newborn king. Now, ancient writings of the time actually did reveal that there was something of an expectation that a world ruler would come from Judea. So maybe this was kind of the experience of the Magi. Numbers 24:17 records, 1,400 years prior to the birth of Christ, a star will march forth out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. But I want us to consider this. When the Magi set out on their journey, they didn't know everything they needed to know to find this king. But they did take seriously what they did know. See, God was revealing himself to these Magi in creation, in the heavens, in a way that they could understand, in a way that they could respond to. And these influential, wealthy Magi, they set off on a journey of more than 1,000 miles across deserts that would have taken weeks or maybe even months. So they weren't content to just admire the star from Babylon, to imagine reasons why it couldn't be true. They saw the star and they steadily followed it. We all follow something, don't we? Or someone. Who's guiding you? Well, a few years ago, actually more than a few, Rob and I made a, Rob's my husband, he's right here in the front row, in case you don't know him, Rob, he has a name tag on, which I love this name tag business. That's great because it just really helps when you're saying hi to somebody, right? But we were on our way to Portland. We had a couple kids who were living there, and we set out one evening after work to drive to Portland. And it was really dark and really rainy, and Rob was really tired, so he fell asleep. So I'm driving, and in order to stay awake, I had headphones in. I don't know if that's legal or not. Please don't correct me now. But I had headphones in, and I was listening to a story, like maybe it was NPR or This American Life or something. It was a fairly intense story. It was about like deep sea divers under these freshwater caves. You don't need to know it all, but anyway, they're running out of oxygen. And I'm driving, and we were going through Seattle, and I was in the express lane, and I know sometimes it's tricky, like, you know, getting through Seattle on those express lanes, so I was just like, I can't see a thing. I'm just going to follow the car in front of me. And he had really bright taillights, so I was just like, I have eyes on him. And I'm following, or her, I don't even know. I was following that car, but the story got more and more intense. So I'm like gripping the wheel, it's raining. And I was like, okay, I'm just gonna keep my, and the story was so like, I mean, these guys were gonna run out of oxygen. So I'm driving and driving and driving. All of a sudden Rob sits up and says, where are we? I'm like, I look around, I have no idea. I followed this guy. We were not going south anymore. We were going east to Wenatchee. I mean, I didn't know. You know, I was following those taillights, and I did a really good job of that. But I was disoriented and lost. And I thought, you know, I wonder if the Magi felt like that from time to time. Here they are on this journey. I don't know if that star stayed in the sky. I don't think it did. I think they were going on the truth that they knew, but did they ever doubt? Did they ever wonder, did we see that star? Was that really real? Is God telling us something? All those hot nights and, or hot days and cold nights in the desert for weeks on end, how were they able to hang on to the truth that they knew? Well, Oswald Chambers once said, doubt is not always a sign that a man is wrong. It may be a sign that he's thinking. And Oswald, women think too. But it's not uncommon for us to go through seasons of doubt and seasons of desert times as well. I mean, I clearly remember in the 1970s, I can remember back that far, as a teenager, and one of my friends converted to Buddhism, and I was pretty shaky in my faith anyway back then, and I was just really thrown. Like, I did not have a way to understand, you know, worldviews and how to even articulate my faith and talk through something like that with my friend. It was troubling. But listen, doubt is not the same as unbelief. Thankfully, we have the Apostle Thomas that shows us that, right? He doubted. And Jesus didn't push him away. Jesus drew him in and said, touch, touch the scars, touch the signs of my actual crucifixion, Thomas, and believe. Jesus also said to him, because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed. See, doubts and questioning and critiquing have been part of following Jesus for 2,000 years. And perhaps the Magi, in leaving behind, you know, traditions or ways of doing things or ways of thinking, or maybe they were longing for something more and trying to make sense of their world. Do we have space for people who are actually on a journey and honestly questioning, especially for young people who need to differentiate and to test and to question maybe the things they grew up with? But clearly in our day and time, doubt and deconstruction leading to unbelief is a real possibility, and one that's becoming increasingly common. It's almost an experiential kind of rite of passage that leads to this sense of liberation, of tearing down one's deeply held belief system, and then feeling as if, well, that's the place to arrive to and remain in doubt, remain in unbelief. Listen, I know there are sometimes very good reasons to deconstruct certain beliefs, especially when not everything we grew up believing about Christianity accurately reflects the way of Jesus. Some of you may know that I grew up in an extremely conservative, fundamental, right-wing version of traditional Christianity in America. I was actually raised in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And no, I'm not Amish, but it was the setting. There were Christian flags in the churches. Only one political party was Christian. The male pastors and elders, I remember, would like file in from the front doors in black suits and sit in the front row. I have no idea where their family sat. There was a female at the piano and one at the organ, and probably the rest were with the children. I was frightened into faith as a child by this terrifying film called Thief in the Night, all about rapture and Mark of the Beast, and there were rules about everything, from movie theaters to makeup to dancing. A teenage pregnancy shamed the girl, and women who, wives especially, who worked outside the home were suspect. But most confusing to me was the hypocrisy that I experienced between all that religiosity and actually what went on in my home, where there was a real lack of genuine faith and love. See, I should be Exhibit A, maybe the poster child, for a person who has every reason to deconstruct their faith and walk away from Christianity. I experienced what many are deconstructing over from a distance. Thankfully, I think, because it was 1980, and I didn't have the option to take my questions to the internet or do a deep dive into YouTube videos and podcasts of others steeped in doubt and deconstruction. So what helped me through that journey of faith crisis and slow reconstruction? Well, by God's grace and a miracle, and it was a miracle, I found myself at a Bible school in Texas, surrounded by this community of Christ followers. And they walked with me. And I saw in them something that just looked genuine in their faith, and something that I actually wanted. It was so appealing. And I also began reading and listening to others like who were also questioning worldviews and talking about questions of doubt. People like Francis Schaeffer, Philip Yancey, C.S. Lewis. Most surprisingly, I think, probably to myself, I didn't give up on the church. I realized that they're not all perfect, they're not all the same, but I needed the community of believers around me. It took me a lot longer, actually, to love the Bible and to believe its truth and to want to read it, because growing up, it had been so misused in some ways. You know, spare the rod, spoil the child, women kept silent, and end times predictions and judgment. Maybe you're familiar with some of those things. There were still major wrestling points for me in my life, and of disillusionment. My spiritual mentor, the person who, like, kind of took this 18-year-old under her wing and showed me what it was like to love Jesus and be real. And she prayed for me and she discipled me and was part of her wedding and all these. She actually introduced me to Rob and all these things. She left her husband and her marriage, just walked out and to pursue a lesbian relationship, and I haven't heard from her since. Like, I really looked up to her and loved her deeply. It left me sad and disappointed and confused. So how could she, as a Christ follower, come to that decision? What does the Bible actually say? So once again, taking questions back to Scripture, back to the church community, actually, seeking Jesus, choosing to follow and to trust his way, even if I don't fully understand. See, deconstruction often leaves little room, in my opinion, for someone to walk by faith, to trust and believe, even when you can't fully see. Our current culture would have us think that that kind of faith and trust is kind of suspect, it's blind, it's maybe even simple. It's far more acceptable to be opened and nuanced and uncertain in our culture today. And when it comes to religious beliefs especially, and when you hold that kind of posture up against the kind of dogmatic, fundamental ideology like I grew up with, it's, you know, what wins out, right? But New Testament scholar John Stackhouse says this: instead of arriving at a sound and solid Christianity, shorn of mistaken human traditions, each person then devises a consumer product tailored to his or own preferences. That's what may be happening in this milieu of deconstruction. Yet the Magi would have been some of the most well-educated and respected people of their time. And they set out with one purpose: to actually verify the truth, to investigate with the goal of finding a person. They thought it was actually possible to know. So they kept on with this pursuit through 1,000 miles of desert. Would we say this same pursuit of truth would characterize us today? Can we walk through a desert of deconstruction with our questions, with Jesus and with others, to a more solid, deeper faith, when it's easier and more popular just to suspend belief without truly investigating, truly verifying the claims of Jesus? Can we be like those Magi who just doggedly followed that star? They fixed their sight on what they knew would lead them to what they were looking for. The other day I was in an airport, and, well, this was a few weeks ago, and I, you know what you do between flights, you go into those stores and you look at books, that's what I do. And I picked up this book that was a bestseller a number of years ago, and it's called Finding Your Own North Star, Claiming the Life You Were Meant to Live, and it's written by Martha Beck. I was already thinking about magis and stars and all that, so it made me curious. Now, of course, explorers, especially in the ancient world, use the North Star to navigate if there are no other landmarks in sight, especially at sea, because the North Star, which is called the Polaris, lines up with the North Pole. So if you're in the Northern Hemisphere, it stays constant. It's like a fixed destination. Now, Martha Beck says that each one of us has an internal North Star. And so we each need to read our own internal compass to achieve the realization for happiness and purpose. And that's found within. That's our own North Star calling. She claims each person's North Star is wholesome and good, and it will benefit yourself, it will benefit others. And furthermore, it can change. So over time, you decide what's right for you, and you let your internal North Star guide you. Well, that sounds super appealing. And Martha's teaching is, like, wildly popular. But finding my North Star, like, in me, I find that kind of a frightening proposition. I mean, I decide what's true and I decide what's good. How do I do that, like, honestly, without selfishness creeping in, without thought for my own comfort, without fear influencing me or even the culture around me? Like, that's a lofty goal. And I don't know if I can do it without all those things just skewing everything. I can think of plenty of other people, too, throughout history whose North Stars were anything but wholesome and good. So permitting my internal North Star to change when I feel that I needed to, I mean, I'd be following any set of taillights down the freeway. But this is the number one way that we're being told to discover what's true. Look within. Discover what's true for yourself. It's your journey. You can decide what to keep, what to toss. You're your own, you know, sifter of those things. And in my experience, this isn't just Christians are doing this, old people, young people. It's becoming quite a popular way to experience and discover what's true. Yet the Magi followed a light that was revealed to them in creation, outside themselves. They were not looking within. God was revealing himself, and I believe he does today. He reveals himself to us. And this large and wealthy caravan of wise men and animals and goods would not have gone unnoticed. They wouldn't have just, like, you know, stalked into Jerusalem in the middle of the night. No, they would have made a stir. It was a big Eastern caravan coming into Jerusalem. And Scripture says that King Herod was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. Well, that's because at this stage in King Herod's life, he's getting older, he's getting more paranoid, he's getting more cruel. He's had many family members put to death. Because King Herod actually didn't have a legitimate claim to the throne. Rome had made him king and given him the title King of the Jews, but he wasn't Jewish at all. So when he hears that the King of the Jews has been born, the word disturbed in our New Testaments is actually more accurately translated terrified or thrown into turmoil. So he begins to spin this evil deception. He calls together these religious leaders of Jerusalem. Where is this Messiah supposed to be born? And they know. They say, in Bethlehem in Judea, for this is what the prophet has written. You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The religious leaders here are quoting the prophet Micah, who wrote these words 500 years prior to Jesus' birth. They knew exactly where Messiah would be born, but they don't investigate. They don't even travel 5 miles down the road to Bethlehem to see if this prophecy was coming to pass. See, this strange appearance of foreign magi and talk of star, it just did not fit their paradigm. Their paradigm was that an earthly king, a Messiah, would be born and would overthrow Rome and set up a political kingdom and restore Israel like King David. But Herod, on the other hand, took it seriously. And he calls the Magi together, and he sends them to Bethlehem under the pretext that he wants to worship this new king. But as the story unfolds, we see this is a total lie. Only one king can be king. Only one king can sit on the throne. So Herod is outraged, he's threatened. This prophecy means his rule and reign is finished. The Messiah has been born. Pastor Tim Keller from New York has such an insightful chapter on this in his book called Hidden Christmas, The Surprising Truth Behind the Birth of Christ. He says this: if you want to be king and someone else comes along saying he's the king, then one of you has to give in. Only one person can sit on an absolute throne. Where is this king? The one born king of the Jews? He wasn't found in the palace. And Keller goes on to say that the notion of unconditional loyalty, that Jesus is the ultimate king, it triggers deep resistance in the human heart. No one tells me what to do. And it's in essence like each one of us has this little King Herod that sits on the throne of our heart and wants to rule and to reign and is threatened by anyone that may challenge that because, like, I want to call the shots. Where is this king? It's such a disturbing question, but I think if we think about it, like daily we have to deal with this, who's on the throne in my life? So do I have to win the argument or have the last word? How about living our own sexual ethic? Because doesn't everyone tell us that I'm the boss of my own body? We hold tightly to our own resources. Why? For protection, for security. We measure our time as our own, and we resent intrusions or demands on that. We refuse to forgive. We justify our choices. In all these ways, we're talking about who's on the throne in our own lives. Keller makes the point, we have to face our own natural hostility to the lordship of the true king. And to do that, we step out of denial and we have to look honestly at ourselves. We may even ask if we're unsure about the truth of Christmas. Do we have questions about the claims of Christianity, about the authority of Scripture in our lives? Where might that actually be coming from? Again, in Hidden Christmas, Keller quotes Thomas Nagel. He's a philosopher and an atheist who's actually refreshingly, I think, candid about his feelings. He says this, I want atheism to be true. I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, and naturally, I hope I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not rare. And although most people don't claim to be atheists like Nagel, the most common phrase I hear when I'm with people who are wrestling with faith is, but I still believe in God. And that is so encouraging. It's so encouraging to hear that. But I think sometimes the God we're seeking is the one that they want him to be, not the one he reveals himself to be in Jesus and in the Word. So when there's this clash between what we think and our sensibilities think is right and true and the claims of God on our lives, will we create a God of our own liking or will we seek the true King? Whose taillights are you following? Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So after they heard the king, the Magi went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them till it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Overjoyed is such an understatement in the NIV translation. It actually reads, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's superlative. A while ago, I read the autobiography of C.S. Lewis, Surprised by Joy. And Lewis lists all the things there that attacked and undermined the foundations of his unbelief. Beauty in nature and in art and creation. Sudden and unexpected moments, the gift of joy that he couldn't explain, encounters with others, people on the journey. It sounds just like the Magi. They were surprised by joy. They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. C.S. Lewis says, all joy reminds. It's never a possession, always a desire for something longer ago or further away or still about to be. That God was drawing these Magi supernaturally, and they were so overjoyed about what was about to be. I don't think we'll truly seek Jesus unless our hearts are supernaturally changed to want it, to seek him. And the Magi's joy came from knowing that it was God that was drawing them. It was God that placed that star in the sky. It was God who revealed Scripture to them. And they were filled with joy. Their hearts were changed. What if we ask God to supernaturally change our hearts, to seek him, to reveal himself to us, maybe even this Christmas, to help us seek him? Where will God open our eyes? Maybe in creation. I know it's like cloudy now, but when those clouds part and we could see the snow on the mountains, that's breathtaking. That's creation declaring who God is. Or perhaps when you're listening to the music, even in the mall, a Christmas carol comes on, and it's Scripture. And you can take that time to actually be surprised by joy. Maybe you could have your own epiphany this Christmas. The Magi, on coming to the house where they saw the child with his mother, they bowed down and worshipped him and opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They followed the star, they followed the scriptures, and it led them to a person. It led them to Jesus. For finally, ultimately, completely, revelation fully is found in him. He's God's final word. And the response, the only response, is to fall down. Like literally, the Magi would have knelt and touched their foreheads to the ground in honor and recognition and surrender to this newborn king, Messiah, acknowledging his right to rule and reign. Their search had a destination, and it was found in the person of Jesus. And isn't this just such an amazing piece of the Christmas story, that God sends wise men from a far-off land straight into the birth story to recognize what will actually be an unfolding theme throughout Matthew's gospel and all the gospel accounts, that the Messiah came for the world, not just a particular people in a particular time, for everyone. He's a savior of all people, no matter your culture, your past, your background, your issues. Jesus was born for you and for me. So where is this king? The one born king of the Jews? Well, the title King of the Jews will reappear again. It's at the end of Matthew's gospel, when another ruler, also installed by Rome, named Pontius Pilate, sentences Jesus to death. Matthew 27 says this: "Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' 'You have said so,' Jesus replied. Then soldiers press a crown on his head, and it's not of rubies or of gold, but of thorns. And in mockery, the soldiers use that title, King of the Jews. Instead of a throne, he's led to a cross. Instead of a bright star, darkness descends on the whole land at the moment when Jesus takes on the sin of the world and pays the price for your sin and mine. But that's not the final word. Jesus rises from the dead in power, in great glory. He defeats sin and death. And it's so helpful for us to remember at Christmas that Jesus coming as king is not once, but twice. Because God promised and prophesied that a baby would come in humble circumstances in a stable, but also that a king will come in great glory and power. And we're looking forward to that day, Jesus Messiah coming again. And then everyone, earthly kings, people far, near, every nationality, you and me, everyone will recognize the kingship of Jesus at that time. Philippians 2 says, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord." That means Messiah. That he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we're going to take time now again to worship. There's going to be prayer ministry at the front. I just want us to think about this. Jesus' kingdom actually begins where? It begins here in our hearts, doesn't it? It's here that he wants to reign. He gave his very life for you, and the way of mercy begins at the cross. He rescues us from death. He rescues us from ourselves. We don't have to look within. We look to him. So just like the Magi, we can bow our knee and we can thank him for what he's done. So even as the worship team is getting ready, take a moment to prepare your heart, and we're going to worship him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And perhaps you're here today and your prayer is simply this: Jesus, reveal yourself to me. I want to know you. Open your heart to him. He wants to meet you. He will reveal himself to you. He wants to be on that journey with you. Faith, doubt, wherever you are, he's here. It's so interesting. In scripture, there's a time when a man is desperate for Jesus' help. And he comes to Jesus and he falls at Jesus' feet. And he begins weeping. And he says to Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help me overcome my unbelief. And that's a good prayer. That's a good prayer for all of us, because we all have places where we find it hard to believe Jesus. So whose light are you following? Again, when you seek me, you will find me, God says, when you seek me with all your heart. Let's worship together.